Good morning. Today we're continuing our mini-series on children, parenting, and the help and the hope that God gives us in this work. Last week we kind of did an overview on the value of children, that they are a gift, that they are good and God helps us. Today our topic is going to be focused on the instruction of children. So turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs 22:6. We might look at a few other verses today, but most of this sermon is based in this verse. And in this verse, my burden is to show you that the instruction of children is much more than talking. It involves walking. That's the primary burden for today. The instruction of children involves talking and walking. Heavy emphasis there, on walking. Let me pray for our time. No, we just prayed. Brennan just prayed, Lord, help us again. Let's read Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go. This is the part of the verse that really outlines the sermon. Like many other proverbs, this proverb commends a very particular action. You see it there. What's the verb? Train. You're supposed to train your child. And like many of the proverbs, this command has a particular result. What's the result in this verse? Even when the child becomes old, they will keep walking in what they were trained to do. That result, that your children will walk according to how you train them, is part of the motivating action to train your child. The principle here is a pretty general principle. Training works. So much so that when you train a young child, when you're dead and gone, and they are now old, they keep doing the same thing. Now, we have to be careful with Proverbs. They are not mathematical equations. Some of you are very good at math. Some of you at least know how to find the area of a rectangle. It is length times width. You multiply those together and you get the area. And if you measure both the length and the width accurately, which is a different skill, you will always get the area of a rectangle. Not so with Proverbs. What did we learn last week? You don't know because some of you weren't here. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord helps, the builder labors in vain. Unless the Lord helps, the watchman watches in vain. The worker works in vain. And then we applied that, parents, the instruction of your children will be in vain without the help of the Lord. That is still true in this proverb. What proverbs do is commend to us general principles. Truths. And we saw last week, when a builder actually tries to build, the Lord often helps him. And when a watchman is often diligent, the Lord often helps him. The Lord delights to answer and to help when people follow his prescribed patterns. This proverb gives us something that is generally true. And that's good. Because the principle in this is generally true. Therefore, we want to train our children. Now, there's a phrase that's a lie, but I'm going to tell it to you to see if you know why it's a lie. Practice makes perfect. That's a lie. What does practice make? Not what I was looking for. The phrase I'm going to give to you is practice doesn't make perfect. Practice makes permanent. Progress is close, but permanent was the phrase I was looking for. That's something that my high school band teacher, Mr. Owens, told us over and over and over again. And the principle was, what you practice when you practice it, you can produce later. So he told us practice makes permanent, so you have to do each take, each marching segment, each few measures. You have to practice it like you're going to perform it. And then when you perform it, you will do it exactly that way. That is the general principle of the world go round when it comes to musicians, when it comes to star athletes, when it comes to chefs, or any other skill. Yes, there is an amount of skill that helps people repeat things less. I don't think LeBron James had to work hard or repeat as things as often as I would to be one of the top of the game NBA players today, and he has been blessed with great height and strength. But even people at the top of their game, the best musicians you can think of, who have skill, the best athletes you can think of, dedicate themselves to practice so that when they're in a Game 7 buzzer winner or they're playing their concerto, they do it the same way they've been practicing it. Practice makes permanence. And practice is intimately related with training, instruction, in teaching. You practice things alone, but you're repeating, you're imparting something to yourself in the same way that someone trains and instructs you. Guys, training your children involves repetition. A lot of repetition. But it sticks. That's the general pattern, which is why 12 years later, I remember my band teacher and his saying, practice doesn't make perfect, practice makes permanence. That's what this proverb is telling us. If you train your child, generally speaking, and with the Lord's help, when they are old, they will go the way of that training. Training leads to permanence. This should be encouraging to many of you who are in the little years, whose mouths are full of always saying, say please, say thank you, throwing food is yucky. Obey first, ask questions later. The kitchen is not a place to play. Things that we say on a weekly, if not daily, if not multiple times a day basis. The promise of the general pattern is that your labors are not in vain. Generally speaking, there will be progress. Your children are going to learn if you keep it up. So don't give up. Don't feel defeated when it's a bad day, when it's a bad week, when it's a bad month. You must persist because training is what leads to permanence. This proverb should be a motivation for you to keep on going so that you might see progress. But there's also a warning and a danger that we must consider. What is the content of your training? Or to put it another way, what are you training your children to do? Because both with the principle of practice and in the choice of word training, we're talking about far more than just imparting truth. We want them to be able to say, who is God? God is the maker of all things. I'm forgetting the catechism question right now, but they were practicing together. We want them to acquire much more than knowledge and truth, though that's important. We want to train them in a very particular practice. And in this verse, it's called the way they should go. If you read more of your New Testament than your Old Testament, you might be really familiar with Ephesians 4:1. It says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called. Paul's talking there about a very particular type of walk. He goes on to describe it, what holiness looks like. But here in Proverbs, assuming this is Solomon who wrote this, he is echoing all of Deuteronomy and the law. What's the way they should go? The way that God has instructed them. You're not instructing your child on the way you want them to go. Pause. Not merely in the way you want them to go. If you want them to go in the way of the Bible, that's good. Instruct them in that. But if we were just to instruct our children in the way we want them to go, that's what this verse would say. It would say, instruct them in the way you want them to go. That means we can want wrong things. We can be misguided. We're also not just called to give them a few good options of actions and ways they should go. If we were supposed to do that, this verse would read, teach them in the way they could go and let them decide. But this verse, both parents and some of you aren't parents, but guess what? You're around children or you're around new believers in the faith or around other people that you too will influence. There is a very particular way children should go and that you should go. And the Bible makes this way very clear from the very beginning to the very end. There's a way in which all mankind should go. And that way is the way of love. Now, the way of love can sound very mushy. And the way of love can be very misconstrued. You can go out in the streets, on the campus, talk to family members, and you might have some conversations about it's not love if there's not acceptance, if there's not tolerance, if there's not inclusion. And there's a lot of conversation to be had there about what these things mean. But the way of love is clearly stated in the Bible by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. When asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And you ask for the greatest, but the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The command to love isn't something that Jesus made up. It's not a new command he gave to people for the first time. The command to love, as we see in that passage, which is Matthew 22, verse 40, we see that on the command of love depend all the law and the prophets. That's the entire Old Testament. There is not a God of judgment and wrath, and then Jesus, the God of love. Love is always the command. Every law given to the people of Israel is meant to reflect based on loving God and loving others. You can look at even the ones that are like called, there's a, I forget where it is, but there's a little heading that a man put in the Bible that says, miscellaneous laws. And I'm like, they're not really miscellaneous. They have a purpose. It's to make a people holy and show them to be obedient to God and love God. There's no miscellaneous law in the Old Testament. They are intentional. They're designed to reflect love. And it's not just a command given to Israel either. We were designed to love God. Adam and Eve in the garden were both lovingly made and placed in the garden to lovingly obey their creator. They were given dominion. They were given the mandate to fill the earth. And had they not believed the lies of that snake, they would have obeyed and walked in the ways of love. With everything they did, they would have loved God and loved each other. And it's hard to fathom how perfect that could be. But it would have been true. But sadly, they failed to love God. Children and families who were here this morning, we learned about that, didn't we? The first man and woman, Adam and Eve, believed the lying snake, and then they willingly disobeyed God as they believed that lie. They failed to love God. That's what sin is. It's a failure to love God by obeying his words because he is worthy and only him alone is worthy to be obeyed. So through them, sin entered the world. And you and me and our children were all born corrupted by that sin. And so we too, left to ourselves, fail because we fail to walk in the ways of love. Have you ever yelled at someone? When you were little, did you strike someone? When you were older, did you strike someone? Jesus calls that murder. and murder is a very apparent lack of love. All of our sins are in some way failing to love others, counting them as more significant than ourselves, or failing to love God and taking good gifts the way we want them, when we want them, and not obeying God's pattern. We should walk the way of love, but we so often fail. And failing in that, even once, though you failed far more than once, earns you the judgment of death. But the same one who saw and who taught that love was a foundation of the law and the prophets and the very purpose of mankind, that one, Jesus, walked the way that we should all go. And because of that, because of Jesus' perfect obedience to the laws of love, the curse of sin can be canceled. The shackles of slavery can be broken, and you can receive a new heart, eyes to see, and power necessary to walk in the ways of love. Through Jesus, you too can be raised to new life to walk the way you should go. That's the good news of the gospel, my friends. That's why two of the sweetest words you can ever read or hear or utter together in any way are, "but God." But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, because we failed to walk in the ways of love, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Families and children, do you remember that promise of the Redeemer that we talked about this morning? Jesus was that Redeemer. He alone can bring us near to God. Your little crafts show your little family holding each other's hands. But it's only through Christ's hand that can grab yours and God the Father and reconcile you to him. So that in the coming ages, for eternity, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. And what those riches are, our presence, being joined with God again, experience the relationship, experience the unmitigated love of God shown to you as you were designed, and being able to do it back. That is the riches and grace. That's the kindness and grace and mercy of God towards us. That's why we can say, "For by grace we have been saved through faith." It's not of our own doing. It's only the gift of God. We're entering into the Christmas season or the Advent season. And this is why Jesus is the reason for the season. He is the greatest gift ever given to man by and through his redemption and his redemption alone. Redemption means salvation, by the way. By him, your salvation was planned, ordained, executed, and now freely offered to the likes of you, unloving people, to make you into loving people, both of God and of man. He doesn't just draw you near to God. He causes the hostilities that exist between man to fall down and allow you to love each other. And this way of love that I've been talking about, God hasn't left us in the dark to figure it out. We have a book. It's called the Bible, and it's full of all the instructions and the plan and the means by which he invites you and actually draws you on the way you should go, because you would never choose it for yourself. That's why we have the Bible, a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. That's why we declare the Bible and the Bible alone profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every work. Am I cutting out for you all? Yes? Okay. If I cut out again, I'll just take a mic. However, if this is the right tool to train, if this has all the curriculum for a training, Just owning the right tool doesn't make you a craftsman. You can have a nice saw and not know how to do a nice miter cut. Owning curriculum, owning textbooks also doesn't make you a good teacher. In the same way, knowing how something should be done, knowing the way you should go, does not mean you actually teach, instruct, or entrain your children in that way. And this is where the main point, the main burden of this proverb comes into play. There is a lot of talking involved in training your children. By God's design, language and verbal instruction is one of the primary ways we impart truth. That's good. There's a lot of talking. Your children have to learn through instruction who they are, who made them, why they were made, what that God who made them is like, what sin is, why it's evil, and then what Jesus did and what he offers to sinners like us. I just verbally trained you all by talking about the gospel. It's necessary. Parents, if you're actually going to relay this truth, also, non-parents, if you ever want to relay the truth to disciple others, to proclaim God's excellencies, you have to know it. You have to understand it. You need to comprehend it. And that means you have to partake of it. You have to immerse yourself in God's word. And I know there are a lot of other demands on our schedules. But how do you train your children in the way they should go if you don't know it? I'm not saying you need, well, I am saying you need to read your Bible more. I'll just say that. You all need to read your Bible more. You all need to be more immersed in the Word. But don't hear you have to become an academic. No amount of theological acumen or exegetical excellence or whatever other thing you can think of understanding the Bible and how it works and relates together, that is not what I'm commending you to. Though that is good. I would commend that to you. What I'm commending you to, it's what our church covenant says. To commit yourselves to maintain private devotions and family devotions and public worship. Because if you don't immerse yourself in the Word by reading the Bible, by singing the Bible as we've done, by discussing the Bible, by asking questions about how the Bible applies to my life, by filling your life with the Word, I don't know how you're ever going to start walking in that. When we talked about our church covenant at our last members meeting, I really presented to you that the greatest way you can love your neighbor is to devote yourself privately to learning of God. Because the goal of our life is to become holy as our God is holy. And no one ever becomes holy by themselves. We talk about striving of our own strength to become better is futile. It doesn't work. You can't earn righteousness. You can't transform yourself. But the Word has the power to pierce the heart. The Spirit, through the Word, reveals sin, convicts us, and it shows us the way we should go. And by it, we are conformed to the image of God. You don't have to be an expert. Don't put a burden on yourself to become an academic or a theologian. The goal isn't to fill yourself with knowledge, but if you're not immersed in the Word, how will you become holy? God works by His Word. We know that because He worked by His Word, His Son, whom He sent to achieve our salvation. And now until He comes again, He works by His Word through the Spirit to transform us and to save us. Why do we preach the gospel and proclaim it? Because people aren't saved unless they hear of it. So you will not become sanctified or transformed outside of the Word. And there's more than one way to immerse yourself in the Word. I really do commend private devotions, because that's the most regular way you can immerse yourself in the Word. But you should also take opportunity of community groups. Join Bible studies. If you can't make the other Bible studies, ask someone to do another Bible study with you. Listen to edifying music. Talk about eternal things, not just temporary, worldly things. When you do these things, conformity happens. And by conformity, I don't mean like we all become a blob. I'm talking about we all become more like Jesus. You become more mature. You increasingly obey God's good commands because you actually start seeing them as good instead of hard and burdensome. And that obedience, that conformity to God's word, it is that that instructs your children more than anything else. Your actions always give evidence of what you believe to be true or what you don't believe to be true. More than anything, both in the training of our children and in the commendation of the gospel, our actions, how we walk, what we model, does far more than what we say. Parents, I know good and well that you do not want your children to be conformed to this world. I know that because we've talked about it. You've told me about it. You don't want what you had growing up if you didn't grow up in the church. You don't want them to make some of the same mistakes you did. You don't want them to believe some of the lies that our culture propagates. And I want to commend you for that. That's good. But I have a grave warning for you. There's only one way we should go, but a whole bunch of other roads that all lead to destruction. And we can lead them down other roads, even as we try to lead them away from a bad road. Yes, you might be teaching your children, don't go the way of the broader world, but you can be mistakenly pointing them, even leading them down to your world, which isn't God's world, and your world will end in their death, because it is not God's way. There's a lot of false trails. Sometimes we stumble outside of the way. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? He ends up off the rail, off the way, the road, the path, whatever he calls it there, and ends up in someone's dungeon. But he's brought back to the way, and you can be brought back to the way too. But more than anything, parents and Christians, you have to live according to God's word. You have to practice what you preach. You have to not just talk the talk. You gotta walk the walk. And this principle is inferred here in this Proverbs. Train them in the way they should go, which kind of means you're probably showing them the way. But really, all of the Bible, I have a few passages I want to show you that says, guard yourselves, and by guarding yourselves, you teach your children. The first one, if you're writing this down to read later, is Deuteronomy 4:9. This verse says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make it known to your children and your children's children. This verse echoes what we've been reading in Proverbs 22:6. These verbs, take care and keep, serve the same purpose as train. Yet the subject in this verse is different. Instead of train your children, it says keep your soul. Keep your soul. And the danger, the fear in this verse is you might depart. Ways, the things you've seen, the things you know to be true, you might have them depart your heart. you can stumble and fall, be distracted, and turned away. In the context of this verse, when it was given to Israel, it's speaking of, hey, people who just grew up 40 years in the wilderness, you've never eaten bread that's growing out of the ground. It fell from heaven. Don't forget this. Your God provides all that you need. Remember these things. Guard your soul, lest you forget. Because if you forget, how are you going to make this known to your children? You'll forget to tell them. And if you know the history of the Bible, increasingly throughout the judges, after they occupy the land, each generation gets worse. They devolve, and they devolve, and eventually they devolve so much that after the kingdom split and all that happens, both the northern and Judah are vomited out of the land, just as Deuteronomy promises, because they did not take care to keep their souls diligently. They did let their hearts depart from what their eyes had seen, what they had known to be true, and therefore they failed to make those ways known to their children, and their children walked in disobedience. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Now listen. "And these words that I commanded you today shall be on your heart." That means obey them. "Then you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." We talk about what we do. And if you do not do all that he has commanded you, you'll never talk about it. Next verse, we're in the New Testament now, Romans 12, 2. And the New Testament is really clear. You don't have to interpret a lot. It just says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And if you do indeed immerse yourself in the word through all the means at your disposal, parents, your minds will be transformed," because your minds will be renewed. "And then you will begin to approve of what God's will is." By testing and approving it, you start obeying it. What is approval? Approval says, yes, that's good. The only way you can really approve God's will is by walking according to it. And the Bible makes it clear that walking in holiness, 1 Thessalonians, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. That's what it says. Walk in obedience. And perhaps the simplest, I think Brendan prayed this earlier. In James, the simplest way to remember this truth, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There's a threat here, just like in Deuteronomy. And as it's implied in this, you can deceive yourself. You can fail to be doers of the words and hearers only. And then, yes, you're going to train your child in a way. And then they're going to keep walking in that way in their old age. Your actions impact the future of your children. Because practice makes permanent. And if you are teaching them and training them regularly and faithfully in the wrong ways, they really might persist in those ways. And that's a grave danger. That's why parenting is not just a privilege and a joy, it's a grave responsibility. Eternal souls have been given into your care. Shepherd them well by shepherding your own self well. Immerse yourself in the will of God. Listen to your own shepherd's voice. Follow after them, and your little lambs might follow after you. Now, parents, you're going to fail. Some of us aren't very long in our path to being parents, and we're like, yep, I know that one. I fail all the time. I can't figure it out. Okay. Yes, that's Well, you can't figure it out. There's that. Don't believe that lie, but you will fail. Your sins are going to be more on display for your children than anyone else because you live with them. Tragically, that's the way it works. Those we love the most, who are closest to us, get the most of our sin and see the most of our sin. It's sad, but it's the truth of our fallen world. And this is where I really want to commend to you, but actually command of you, because God's word commands us of you, to walk and practice what you preach. And here's the biggest way you can do that. You will fail, but if we believe in the gospel, we can seek forgiveness and reconciliation. And I will argue to you, if you would practice and walk the walk of repentance and seeking reconciliation and displaying the gospel through humbling yourself, your instruction won't just be true, your instruction will be deeply compelling. It will be a fragrant aroma. People will want to follow you. When you sin, parents, you must model humility and dependence upon God's grace and mercy by repenting, by seeking their forgiveness, and reconciling wherever it is needed. By doing this, fathers, mothers, friends, you train children, you train all people in their greatest need. Let me give you an example that I imagine could happen in my home. A child comes to show me something and bumps me. I am drinking coffee. Said coffee spills over my nice new Bible or my nice book that I just got. It is now stained and wet. I yell at them. I say, "You're always ruining things. Get to your room. Sit in your bed." Well, the first step is realizing our sins, and that comes in different ways. There is the conscience when it's tender and sensitive that the Lord often speaks to us, says, "Hey, that was not good." And you know it. You know that guilt in your heart, like, "Ah, I shouldn't have said that." Have you felt that? Praise God, that's the Lord at work. It also works in other ways. Sometimes it's your wife or your friend or someone else being like, "Really? That was a little over the top. That was unnecessary. That was wicked. That was sinful." So let's say in that situation, Lydia was there standing in the kitchen and she goes, "Hey, I know that you're like upset, like spilling coffee's bad, but what they did wasn't on purpose. You way overreacted. You spoke really harshly with them." The first step is acknowledging to myself, "Yep, that was sinful. That was wrong. That should not have been done." And then realizing I've wounded another. So I pray to God, ask him to forgive me, and go on with my day, right? Wrong! Yeah, y'all passed that test. Yes, I sinned against God. But I sinned against a very particular person who bears his image, who's full of dignity and worth. The second step after acknowledging is to go and make clear I acknowledge my sin and own it for what it is. So I go to this child after talking about it with Lydia. Maybe she has to convince me a little bit. I say, "Child, I got really angry with you when my coffee spilled." Notice I didn't say when you spilled my coffee. When my coffee spilled, I got angry. And in that anger, I spoke very harshly. Actually, I wasn't just mean. I spoke lies. I said, "You ruin everything." And that's not true. You don't ruin everything. You're a good gift. You make things that are great and beautiful, and I'm proud of your ability to create things. You make some things better. I let my care and love for this inanimate object, this book, though I like it, I let my care for it overshadow my care for you. I let it be more valuable than you, your feelings, and your worth. I know that Jesus came to forgive me for my sins, but I also want you to forgive me for my sins. I didn't just sin against God in devaluing you and in yelling at you. I sinned against you. So would you forgive me for speaking that way and making you feel worthless? Do you see what all that does? If I genuinely believe I am a sinner saved by grace, then I should be able to look in the face of my child, my wife, my brother, my coworker, that stranger who I just yelled at, and admit, I'm saved by grace alone. So really, left to my own devices like I just did, I'm a sinner. I did what was wrong. And if you do believe that we're sinners in desperate need of the gospel, it shouldn't be that hard to say, I sinned, because we know I am a sinner. That's why Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. We all go, Paul, you're pretty much the best guy apart from Jesus that we know who ever lived. You know the Bible. It looks like you love the Bible and you walked in obedience. But still he says, I am the chief of sinners. If you believe the gospel, if you believe it to be true, you will become convinced you are the chief of sinners. You also acknowledge that you're responsible for your own actions. So even in doing that, you're training your child, you're responsible for your actions because I am responsible for mine. Before I can ever address all the other things, like possibly, hey, we don't run to the house, don't grab onto my arm, we need to be more watchful of our surroundings, I must first deal with people and their feelings and their hurt. It doesn't just point to the reality of sin. It points to the grave necessity that sin must be addressed. If I must address it with them, it must be addressed with God as well. Finally, I pointed my child to their only hope. And in doing so, I communicated the gospel. I said, I need Jesus to forgive me, and I know he did. And there is softball. There's a runway to share the gospel with them if they're not yet believers. I have a chance to demonstrate when they sin against me, Christ's forgiveness. And I hope and encourage them to forgive me and others that they might understand the great gift it is that Christ died so that they might be forgiven. As we prepare to close, hear the words of Ephesians 6:4. It says fathers, but mothers, hear mothers here as well. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. My friend and pastor Tom Scott at Emmanuel preached from this text earlier this year. And the main thing he drew out, which punched me in the gut, the thing that provokes our children to wrath the most is our own hypocrisy. It is then we talk the talk, but we don't walk the walk. Educating our children in the training and admonition of the Lord involves imparting truth, but walking according to said truth. And I want to commend to you, fathers, mothers, older brothers, older sisters, friends, humbling yourself, walking in humility by confessing openly, by repenting freely and seeking forgiveness is going to be the way you do not provoke your children to wrath. It's going to be the way you don't provoke the world to wrath and scorn of the gospel, because you illustrate your great need for it daily every time you acknowledge, I have sinned, but there is a God who saves. And that's a lot to parents. But children, my children look at me. Other children look at me. Your parents fail to sometimes talk the truth, but often to walk the truth. There are even some whose parents, or some of you might have parents, who couldn't care less about the truth. And whether you're ruled by tyrants, children, whether you're neglected, or whether you're given the freedom to do whatever, whenever, with whoever you want, regardless of your parents' training, there is still a way you ought to go. It's revealed here in God's word. And while your parents might be training you in other ways, there, look around you. There are others in this room, grandparents and friends, and even other children who want you to go the way you should go. God has graciously given you and directed you here to be in a community where we want to train you in the way you should go. So take up his word and read. Receive God's training, not just from parents, but from others. And see it perfectly walked out by Jesus in the Bible, even when your examples in this world will often fail you. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you as a good father would train us in the way that we should go. Would you remind us of your son who walked that path perfectly? Help us to think of what Jesus would do, how he would respond, and freely acknowledge our great need by freely confessing our sins. Give us by your Spirit the courage, the boldness, and the strength to do so. Give us the ability to take the first step, because the first step is the most important step, so we can start walking along the way that we should go.